Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I'm dealing with a computer that is not my own. At any rate, you know, you must be getting tired of me warring with computers. Or maybe that's why people tune in to see if the computer is going to win this time or me. But with God, all things are possible, even me working a computer. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, provided I can find it. Good grief. Well, yes, come in and find, the producer is actually going to have to come in. The voice in my head is going to come in and actually look for it. I did all sorts of lining things up and they vanished. Okay, but today I'm going to explain to you who Zechariah is. He's a genius. It's wonderful. Who the Zechariah who Jesus talks about is? Well, it's not Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. I think a lot of people think that. He was not killed, as far as we know. Jesus says in the gospel, therefore the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute in order that this generation might be charged with the blood of all the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and the scripture says that the spirit of prophecy came upon him in the times of, in the times of Amaziah. There was it's this very interesting backstory. You find it in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And it's a very complex story. You see, there was the constant attempt at diplomatic marriages. We see that with Solomon. Solomon actually built a temple to the Egyptian gods in Jerusalem because one of his main wives was Egyptian. So he was making nice. Well, there was a woman named, I would pronounce the name Atalia, who was the daughter of, the voice might just said like the Italian airline. No, not that bad. Just kidding. It's a lovely airline. This Atalia was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who were notorious worshipers of the god Baal, the local fertility god. And in order to cement the relationship between Israel and Judah, the descendant of David married the descendant of Ahab and Jezebel. And this Atalia, she was a vicious woman. She killed all the possible heirs. At least she thought there was one child secreted away in the temple by his nurse. And this is the background. Atalia wanted to destroy the Davidic family and to take power for herself. And she almost succeeded. And the priest Zechariah, he receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then he's the one who says that. Let me find it here for you. I'll get it exactly. We'll quote him exactly. Hold on. Let me click on the right thing. Okay. All right.
Oh, $5,000 for a computer, and it can't handle a simple assignment.
I am sitting in front of five computers, and none of them are cooperating. I just... Is it my fault? Yes. All right. Well, let's look at this. The Zechariah that Jesus talks about is this priest who stands up in the temple and says, "You have defiled the Lord. You've defiled the temple, and you're not going to get away with it." And for that, the king has him stoned, and of course, it doesn't go well for the king. This is the Zechariah about whom Jesus is speaking. But to me, the interesting part of this is what Jesus is saying, that your accommodationism, is that a word? Your accommodationism is fatal. That you're doing what your ancestors did. He's saying, woe to you who build the memorials of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You know, I think people have heard me say about Judas, you know, I think that Judas decided to get out while the getting was good when Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And the Jews said, "This guy's not the Messiah. He's crazy." All the disciples, many of Jesus' followers left him, and he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also leave me?" And they said, "Where will we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life." I really think that's where Judas decided to betray Jesus. He didn't decide, but I think that's where the process started, because Jesus agreed with the people who left. This guy's nuts. He's not going to get us palaces on the main street in Jerusalem. He's going to get us killed. And then when the opportunity presented itself to cooperate with the authorities, I think Judas just said, "Officer, I'll do everything I can." He was going to get out of there with a little money to set himself back up in business in Galilee. Enough with his stupidity. But he'd seen miracles. Yeah, miracles, crowd hysteria. Any miracle can be doubted. And I think that's where Judas decided to betray Jesus. Well, this kind of accommodation that we make, I think that we betray Christ earlier than we think. The decision begins to ferment in our brains. So Jesus is saying that woe to you who build the memorials of the prophets. We'd never do that. I look at that story of Judas that I just told you, and I thought, you know, knowing me, I probably would have gone with Judas. He was the only one with his head screwed on straight. The rest of the disciples were pie in the sky. You know, do the practical thing. Do the practical thing. I'm not so sure the practical thing is always the wise thing to do. Well, they build the memorials of the prophets whom their fathers killed and who they would kill. Consequently, you bear witness and give consent to the deeds of your ancestors. For they killed them, and you do the building. Therefore, the wisdom of God says, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute. I got a letter from Anna Maria about that. I'm going to share that in the letters. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Well, Zechariah is this priest about 840 BC. He stood up and said, "You're defiling God. You're going over to the worship of Baal," and that situation in which they became collaborationists with false religions. It was, can't we all just get along? And, you know, sometimes yes, but sometimes no. That the royal family of David had married into this rather upstart royal family of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel was from, I believe she was from Tyre and Sidon, and she was a worshiper of the Baals. And her daughter Athaliah, she was not much better, and she almost wiped out the family of David. So collaboration for a sake of politeness is not always the best thing. Well, I tell you, this generation will be charged with their blood. Woe to you, scholars of the law. Remember, he is really jumping on the scribes. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you stopped those trying to enter. You know, oh, I'm just grinding my own axe here, but, well, that's what I usually do. I remember a discussion, shall we say, that I had with a real scholar. You know, me, I'm not a real scholar. I just play one on the radio. But I was mentioning Jeff Cavins, and I really think that Jeff and Emily Cavins have done a great service with their Great Adventure Bible Study. It is what we called, when I was a kid, Bible history. And I was talking about this from the pulpit. A good beginning Bible study is the Great Adventure. I don't know one that's better. And what the Great Adventure tries to do is to introduce you to 14 books of the Bible so you get the story. Jeff and Emily make the point that the Bible is the story of a family. It's the family of Jesus into which we're adopted through sacrament. So get to know the story of the family. And then you plug in the later books of the Bible. Well, this scholar was listening to my Sunday sermon. The scholar had come to, you'll notice I'm saying the scholar, I don't even want to give away the gender. The scholar met me in the vestibule and took my hands and looked at me squarely, and I thought she was going to say, the scholar was going to say something nice. Oops. And the scholar said, that was the worst sermon I ever heard. And she just went on, I've been awarded this award and the cardinal this, and I'm going. She reported me to my superior saying I should be sent to the re-education camp because I preached a fundamentalist sermon. And, you know, this was kind of astonishing that the idea that the Bible is a timeline, this scholar was a member of a scholarly institute, and, well, I didn't say this from the pulpit, but I'll say it now. Just you and me talking, so who's gonna hear? To be good scholarship, so often people think it has to be expensive and obscure. I pay a lot of money to take a Bible course from a great scholar, and he's talking about archaeological digs in Ugarit. That what Jeff and Emily Cavins have done is said, get the story down first. You can do the scholarship stuff after you've learned the story. And I think that's a brilliant approach. Well, it is so interesting that so often we who want to teach the faith, we don't teach the faith. We teach this kind of obscure and difficult a theoretical thing. I have met people who are teaching 7th and 8th grade in religious education who are talking about great theological theories instead of introducing people to the basic faith. I remember Cardinal George said, you can disagree with me all you want, and we can argue in private, but in public, these are the things we say. We hold and teach the Catholic truth. We can speculate privately, but the gospel we preach is the gospel that's always been preached. And I think those of us who are teachers need to understand that obscurity does not mean scholarship. And that's what the scribes were doing. They were taking away the key of knowledge. I think as we share the scriptures and we share the faith, that we have to assume. For instance, the whole thing about Jonah. We endlessly speculate about Jonah. Just read the story and try to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying into you as if it happened. It may well have happened exactly as the book says. I don't know. I wasn't there. It may be a parable. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I know what the book says, and I'm going to read the book and try to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to me in the story. The beginning of the scriptures, the first 9 chapters of Genesis, we spent more ink and study time and controversy on that when I was in seminary about was it true or wasn't it, instead of what it said, instead of hearing the Holy Ghost speaking in it. You know, that my friend Father Brankin says, we weren't really taught scripture, we were taught Hebrew literature in translation. And that attitude of taking it apart before I know the story I think is really foolish. You're not gullible. You realize these things are written in a way that we don't write now, but they're true. They happened, maybe not the way we think they happened. You know, we all have this vision of how it looked from our children's Bibles. Maybe it didn't look that way. But the scriptures are telling us what happened. And even when it seems implausible to us, they're telling us what happened from the perspective of God. So that said, I think it's probably time we went to mass hysteria.
Moon River, wider than a mile, I'm crossing you in style someday.
For this, we gave up Gregorian chant. I'm not making any of this stuff up. That was the ordination song of a class that was ordained a few years before me. And the custom then was to gather around in a sort of corona after communion around the altar and sing the class hymn. That was the class hymn of a certain class. And a book was written about this is the class that changed the church. It most certainly was. It's a lovely song. And when it was trendy, it was very trendy. But I play that to indicate, that's where we were, and that's where a lot of the clergy still are. I'm kind of grinding the same axe I ground yesterday, but this is ridiculous that the things that we think are charming and attractive, and we're going to draw the young people, and Moon River isn't going to draw anybody in who's under the age of 65. Trust me on that. I said yesterday, and I want to say it again, Christianity is a tough religion. And you know, the young people I have known, if they take their faces out of their screens and devices, they're looking for something that's real and true and inspiring and something that will give meaning to life. You know, we live in an age in which meaning is not important. Meaning is taken from pleasure. And that doesn't really work, that the meaningless life, the life without purpose, to paraphrase Socrates, the unexamined life, is not worth living. And we see that we're trying to lure young people into the faith with something that doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It won't work. And I'd urge us to give up on it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing hymns. We should sing them in the appropriate place. But our attitude to the liturgy. What is the liturgy? It's a sacrament. And I tell you to the point of being just tedious, as you know, that the word sacrament is a Latin word that means oath to the death. The original word was mystery, as in the mystery of faith. It's mysterion. When we think of mystery, we think of the butler done it. Who done it thing? You know, it's Agatha Christie, that sort of thing. But that's not what a mystery is in Greek. A mystery is a secret in Greek. That's what the word means. It's a thing whispered. Mys means whisper in Greek. It is a thing whispered. And to you have been given, Jesus said to the disciples, to you have been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. And the seven secrets, the seven mysteries. It's in the sense of the rosary. The Blessed Mother visits Elizabeth. How is this a mystery? How is this a secret? Well, the secret is that the Messiah was in the womb of the Virgin and his forerunner was in the womb of Saint Elizabeth, and they knew the secret, and we know the secret. So the secrets of the faith, the mysteries of the faith, They didn't know how to translate that into Latin, but they thought sacrament. It was an oath to the death, because when you were introduced into one of these mysteries in Greco-Roman religion, you were sworn to secrecy. So the early church had elements of that kind of mystery cult, and so they decided the perfect word for that in Greek was in Latin was sacrament, that the definition of sacrament theologically is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. But the Latin word meant an oath to the death. It could mean an oath between lovers. It could be the oath that the soldier swore to die for the emperor or the king. Sacramentum. It was the most solemn oath. And that's what Mass is. It is not an entertainment. I'm going to swear. I'm going to an altar to swear an oath. And what I'm swearing by entering into the Eucharist, by offering myself for Holy Communion, by taking the Holy Eucharist, what I'm saying is, as Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary, put his body, blood, soul, and divinity on this altar for my sake and for the salvation of the world, I will come up and I will lay my altar, my life, my body, my blood, my soul, my humanity on this altar with him for the sake of humanity, the salvation of the world, and for his glory and honor and for the renewal and sanctity of his church. I am... How often I tell you that you don't go to Mass to get something, you go to Mass to give something. And when we make Mass an entertainment, Moon River, an expression of who I am, we completely miss the point of Mass. There are liturgies, there are prayer meetings, there are novenas, there are rosaries, there's perpetual adoration, there are religious concerts. Sing all the hymns you want, including Moon River. But at Mass, understand this is the ceremony of the covenant. Nothing less, nothing more. Focus on what you're doing. You're entering into a covenant, and the liturgy of the word is the statement of elements of the covenant to which we respond. It is not about me, and when we make Mass about me, we make Mass about anything but God. So, you know, that's the X, I guess, I'm grinding. And I'm going to continue to grind, but I won't keep grinding it now. I'll grind more X's when we come back from a break. I'll read some letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Build a circle, be unbroken, by and by, Lord, by and by.
Oh, hello. I'm looking at letters, and oh, it's time for letters, and I'm not sure I know where I put them once again. The voice in my just asked me, yes, I need you to come over, press the right button. I have no idea what's going on here. Let's see here. But I got a letter from Anna Maria. She asks, who are the apostles and prophets about whom we are speaking? And the apostles and prophets before you go, dear voice in my head, could you, oh, this is great radio, isn't it? Could you go to my Gmail also? Where would I, the Gmail, where would Gmail be? Because I've got some letters I want to read there too. Okay. Oh, whatever. there we go. Oh, he just magically moved from one computer screen to another. It's voodoo, I tell you. All right. Let us go to, I want to look at that letter from Anna Maria. She asks, who are the prophets who Jesus speaks about? I will send to them prophets and apostles. Well, weren't the apostles New Testament, the prophets Old Testament? No, again, apostle is going to be the word of the day, so I don't want to talk too much about it. That's my always my go-to word of the day because I think it's very badly misunderstood. It's so hard when we've lived our whole life looking at a word, well, this is what it means, to hear, oh, it doesn't exactly mean that in its original context. In fact, it's kind of maddening when someone like me says that to you. But, that's life. I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute. There were prophets and apostles in the Old Testament. There are prophets and apostles in the New Testament. The prophetic gift we read about in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, some are appointed prophets. What is a prophet? Again, I've shared this. The antique word for prophet was seer, S-E-E-R, one who sees. That... Again, forgive me, but I think a wonderful example of this is Roy Schoeman's book, Honey from the Rock, which gives his testimony how he came to the Lord, a Jewish man who, for whom the veil between reality and this world, reality being the spiritual world. Reality in this world became very thin. The Blessed Mother was very much involved in that vision, and that's how he came to Christ through this vision. But that's what happens. There's some people for whom that veil is very thin. Not me. It's a nice thick veil where I am. I am definitely a nonprofit organization myself. But there are some people who have that gift. I've known people who have a genuine prophetic gift. And prophecy isn't primarily about predicting the future. It may involve the future, but it is primarily about seeing the truth and speaking it. You read, we talk about he has a real prophetic witness. He gives a good sermon and yells at people. That's not prophecy. That's a lot of things, but isn't prophecy. A prophecy is one who is able to see clearly. You know, the people I've known who are genuine prophets, they don't go into long locutions. They look at you and say something very, very brief. And it just goes right to the heart. I'm trying to think of someone who is speaking. Oh, I can remember prophecy in my own life. My secretary was a great guy, a devout Catholic convert to the faith. He came down with a very serious illness, multiple sclerosis. And he had to leave to go for treatment. He had to leave the service of the parish. And it was a very poor parish, St. Thomas. The collections were, I think, $70,000 a year, and the bills were $1 million. And we were not on any kind of grant. We got stuff to help with the school from Big Shoulders and so many generous people. But we weren't on any kind of diocesan. Fact is, we had to pay into the diocese. So he got this faraway look on his face, and he looked at me and said, you know, you'll never have to worry about money. That was prophetic. I never did. He could see it. So there are prophets in the New Testament. There are prophets today, real prophets. And there are a lot of people who think they're prophets, and they're not. But a prophet is one who can see what God is doing by God's grace. And the New Testament is full of them. The church today is full of them. Apostles, well, I'll talk about that in the New Testament, or in the Word of the Day, rather. So they were killed throughout the Old Testament, and they were killed throughout the New Testament, and they still are being killed. So prophecy is very dangerous, because there are people who just don't want to live in a spiritual world where spiritual things are real. And if you tell them spiritual things are real, if they have power, they might end up hurting you. So Anna Maria, I hope that helps a little. Let's see now. Okay, there's the little mouse thing. All right. Okay, let me go down to the bottom of this list. There's some really good stuff here. Click. All right. This is from Renee. Hello, Father Simon. I have a question. Why didn't the Second Vatican Council just translate the Tridentine Mass into the various vernacular languages? Why did the order of Mass have to be rewritten? Well, that's a good question. I will make up an answer. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. I think there are three things that were going on in the council. One was an implicit belief that the early church had gotten it right and we'd gotten it wrong. That was actually a Protestant idea, the idea that the church had gone off the rails. And well, where did it go off the rails? First century, second century? No one can ever identify exactly where it went off the rails. But there's this belief among the Protestant reformers that the early church was pure and wonderful and good. I always say I really think that the Pentecostal movement, the Charismatic Renewal, genuinely is a kind of renewal and recapitulation of the primitive church, because it's got all of the same screwy problems the primitive church did. I needn't go into all that, but boy, there were some real interesting things that you just knew this is not the way God wanted it. So, lo and behold, the early church was not perfect, but there was this idea if we could just get back to the early church, which was came from a false ecumenism. And there was a second kind of false ecumenism. I remember hearing the story that when Father Annibale Bugnini, who was big gun in the liturgical movement, and people always blame the Vatican Council for the changes in the liturgy. It wasn't the Vatican Council that did it. It was the liturgical movement. The Mass, as I'm saying in this Mass hysteria thing, I long to see the Mass of the Second Vatican Council. It's a very, very rare thing. what we have is, and you can find it pretty easily online. I wrote kind of a PDF book, A Brief History of the Hootenanny Mass and Other Absurdities, that mass was created by a liturgical movement gone to run amok, and not necessarily by the Council Fathers of the Vatican Council. But that said, I think Annibale Bonini and so many of the people who worked with him wanted to make nice with non-Catholics, because after the Second World War, and you forget that the council beginning was at 63, was not that distant from the Second World War. It was less than 20 years from its end. That Christianity in Europe had been shattered by the First and Second World Wars. And so we needed to pull together. And there was this kind of ecumenism that said, well, if I give up those things you don't agree with, we can join together. And that never works. Honest differences, I find more constructive of real ecumenism than dishonest agreements. Well, Annibale Bonini presented a missal to Paul VI, Pope Paul, Saint Paul VI, the Pope at the time, and he said, I can't publish this. It doesn't have the word sacrifice in it. That Paul VI, Saint Paul VI, maintained the sacrificial character of the Mass despite great pressure. And I think prayers, the rather non-symmetrical prayers of the offertory were removed. We instead put in the Jewish grace before meals. That's what blessed art thou, Lord God of all creation. That is what Jews say before they eat, when they bless bread and wine. So, okay, we'll nod to our Jewish brethren, and then we will take out the word sacrifice, and then we will, well, the second canon, for instance, was supposedly an adaptation of a canon that was written around 200 AD by Hippolytus the priest. And if you look at the canon of Hippolytus, 200 AD, and the second canon, they have almost nothing to do with each other. But that's what we were told. We were going back to the early church. So you got this kind of disingenuous ecumenism, a desire to go back to the early church. And the third thing, I think, which is reasonable, there are a lot of things that were kind of added on in the liturgy that were kind of, well, unnecessary, like the second confiteor, the historical situation that had introduced. There was a confiteor at the beginning of Mass and a confiteor right before communion. That in the historical situation, that was appropriate, but the historical situation has changed. So they were kind of trimming things down, which I think was quite legitimate. And of course, doing things, some things the council wanted in English, not everything. Well, they ran with it. So that's why a disingenuous ecumenism, a false admiration for what they perceived the early church to be, and a kind of trimming down of things, which I think was reasonable. Oh, that was a complicated answer. So there you go. Let me do one more letter and see if I can. Oh, this is from Gina. Okay. It's kind of interesting. The ongoing controversy about Jonah. Endless. People are fascinated by Jonah. In a nutshell, the unbelief of Jonah seems to center on the question, how does someone stay alive in a great fish for 3 days? But Jonah isn't alive in the fish. He dies. See Jonah chapter 2. Jonah went down to the land whose bars closed upon him. God brought him up from the pit. Jonah's soul fainted. So the idea, and of course, Jesus calls Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, only once, following a comparison he made between himself and Jonah in Matthew 12:40. So Jonah actually died and was raised from the dead in this interpretation, which comes from Doctors Bergsma and Pitre, who are real, real, real scholars. They are smart, smart cookies. Anything written by Bergsma, anything written by Pitre, I heartily recommend. That said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and I will go to phone calls.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I've a mansion over in glory, in the light of glory, and my name is on the door, on the door in heaven, and someday I'll move into it, then be happy evermore.
Gosh, it's a great song based on a mistranslation of the word money. Not money, money. In the Bible, it says, in the Father's house, there are many places to stay. Money means a dwelling place. The idea of a mansion, I don't know. I don't want a mansion. I'd have to clean, and there's a lot of maintenance. And seriously, though, I've been in a lot of happy hovels and sad mansions. This idea I'm going to get my own mansion, nah, you can get your own mansion if you want. I would rather live in the Father's house, but that's just me. Well, at any rate, let's go to the word of the day. As promised, the word of the day is once again apostle. Not again. Yes, again. I was thinking about the word today, and, you know, I have nothing occupying my mind, so I was thinking about the word apostle, and it can be translated delegate. You know, it's that would be the Latin version, a legatus, a delegate, someone who is sent out, who's empowered. But apostle literally means I sent. It's from the word I sent out, apostelos. So an apostolos is someone who's been sent out. And the thing that occurred to me about this is an apostle is essentially conservative. Uh-huh. Yeah, an apostle does not have authority to change the message. I'm thinking about that in our times, that if someone is said to be an apostle, the successor of the apostles, the job, that's, again, Cardinal George said this, the job of an apostle is to preach the message he's been given to preach. It's to deliver the message that he's been given, to deliver. So there's, in the idea of a delegate, innovation is not the right of a delegate. He is supposed to represent as well as he can the message he's been given in the interests of the one who has delegated him. So when we talk about an apostolate or being apostolic, it doesn't just mean going back to the early church. It means having received authority through the church to share the message of the church. It doesn't make me someone who's able to vary or improvise. So, just a thought about apostle. Well, let's go to the phones.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
All right. Well, not that smart. All right. We got Bill from the North Side. Bill from the North Side.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Oh, Billy. How are you? Of course. Billy, what can I do for you? Good. What's new?
Yes. Oh, Sherlock and I are going to New York, Rhode Island, and Massachusetts together.
Oh, Sherlock being his dog. So there you go.
Yeah.
So you're going off to see the family. So how have you been? Good?
Good. Real good, and I hope you're doing well, too.
I'm doing well. Well, your comment is when we read the Bible, it's what God says to us, not what we say
it
means.
Not what we say about what the Bible means. It's because people misinterpret it, so if they want to feel comfortable with something, they'll make it interpreted to their own will.
Well,
God gave us the message that we come to him on his terms.
Exactly. You know, I think about the resurrection with that, it seems the disciples didn't recognize Jesus immediately. And I think that's because they were seeing him as he was for the first time. They all saw in him what they wanted to see. He was going to be their meal ticket. He was going to be their political clout. But then they saw him as he was, God's love in the flesh. So, yeah, I think that's very true. We have to let God reveal himself to us on his terms and not on ours. You know, well, why would God do that? I have no idea. Trust him. Well, have a good trip. I'm going to let you go, Billy, but have a wonderful trip to the East Coast and enjoy the family and the relatives and pat Sherlock finally on the head for me. God bless you, and thanks so much
God
for calling.
You too.
All right, let's go to Elizabeth from Kingston, New York.
Hi, Father. I've taught religion for about 50 or 60 years now.
Oh, my.
And, yeah. And I always was told to say that the prophets speak from God's point of view. They deliver the message from God's perspective.
Yeah.
That's why they weren't so popular.
Yes.
That's why they got themselves into trouble, because they were usually speaking to people who were not doing what God wanted them to do, and they were trying to correct from God's point of view.
Yeah, I actually have a friend who has a genuine prophetic gift, and she has said things to me that were incontrovertibly true and incontrovertibly unpleasant. I'll never forget once. She met me, it was at a fundraising banquet. We were trying to start a home for heroin-addicted girls and women. And she came up and said, "Father Rich, you don't know me, but I was praying for you." And she said, and I was really working hard at that time. I was doing everything. I was just at wit's end. I was so tired. Once I fell asleep standing in front of a refrigerator, and I just, "Lord, I hope I'm doing your will." Well, she came up to me and she said, "I had a vision of you, and you were wearing all this sporting equipment, driving a red sports car, and you had football helmets and flippers and soccer pad, knee pads and all this. And the Lord wants to tell you that you're not doing anything he wants. You're just playing at it." And I thought, this is not what I want to hear. But it was absolutely true. And it was that brief. And we've been good friends ever since, because I know this person will never lie to me. But when she calls and says, "Father Rich, I've been praying for you," I think, "Oh, no, Lord, what have I done now?" But other than that, and prophets often say things we don't want to hear. So you're absolutely right. And God bless you for your service of 60 years. You've been through the whole ringer. It's been an interesting 60 years.
I have.
Yes.
I was invited to help with religious ed at the age of 14, I'm 75 now.
Oh, yep. A mere child. Still a spring chicken, I'm sure. All right. Well, thanks so much for calling in, Elizabeth. God bless you. Let us go to Carol from Atlanta, Georgia. Are you with us, Carol?
I am, Father. Thank you for taking the call.
Well, I'm honored.
I have a hopefully easy question for you. During the month of the Holy Rosary, I've been trying to pray for the conversion of some of our politicians.
Oh.
And in order to...
The scriptures say some demons can be cast out only by prayer and fasting, but going on, I mean, that's not politicians. I wouldn't say that, but go on. What can I do? Continue. You've been praying for politicians.
I try to stay on target or stay with the rosary by using the scriptural rosary.
Oh, yeah.
And in the joyful mysteries, the fifth joyful mystery, the finding in the temple, this comes from Luke 2:48. It says, "My child, why have you done this to us? See how worried your father and I have been looking for you."
Mm-hmm.
My question is, wasn't this the perfect time for Joseph to speak rather than Mary?
You know, are you a mother?
Yes.
You know, this is not always true, but sometimes dads say, "Oh, relax, he'll show up." And the real, you know, I think that this has to do with the sufferings of the Blessed Mother. Remember, in the beginning of the text, we read that a sword will pierce your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that this is a continuation of that theme. That Joseph may have spoken is just that his words aren't recorded. And that the evangelist is continuing to talk about the sorrows of the Virgin. Everybody talks about, Immaculate Conception, that'd be great. No, she was Our Lady of Perpetual, she was Our Lady of Sorrows, that a sword had pierced her heart. I suffer, you suffer, there's nothing we can do about it. She could have said no to suffering. She said yes to suffering in union with her divine Son. But, you know, just on a human level, that women, I think, genuinely feel it more deeply than men. That's not universally true, but men feel it, and they fester for a while. I don't know that's true for all men and all ethnicities and all times, but I can see Joseph, who is a quiet man, apparently. We don't hear much from him. Mary would have run up and just grabbed the kid in a way that maybe Joseph wouldn't have. So that's my thought on it. So I hope that helps a little.
It certainly does. I just am always surprised that she spoke in the temple.
Well, there was the court of the women, and where Jesus would have been probably would have been in the porch of Solomon, the far eastern area of the temple. The temple expanded north. When Herod built the temple, he expanded it north, south, and west. You couldn't expand it east because it's a rather sharp drop. So there may be stones in that wall that actually come from the time of Solomon in the wall of the retaining wall that held up the platform on which the temple was built. And you couldn't expand it east. So when they built a porch there, a covered walkway, it was called the Stoa, or the Porch of Solomon, and I believe that's where rabbis would come and meet with their rabbinical schools to teach. So Jesus would have been questioning the rabbis. That was outside of the of the central precinct of the temple, the shrine itself, and women were free to go there. So that would have been not a problem at all. So does that help?
Excellent. That makes a whole lot of sense.
There Perfect. You go. All Perfect. Right. Well, thanks for calling.
Okay.
Thanks for listening.
Father.
God bless. Let's go to John from Salt Lake City.
Oh, hi, Father. How are you?
Yes. I'm
hi,
yes.
Father.
I'm yes. Hello. I'm very yes today.
Okay.
I'm good. A little confused. I'm looking at lots of computers, and you know me and computers, not fond of them. But go on. I miss the pigeons and the goose quill pens. But moving along, what can I do for you?
I want to tell you, I really enjoy your show, but I especially enjoy lately your series on mass hysteria. I'm a director of music in a Catholic
Ooh.
Parish,
Ooh, good.
And I am trying to, I've just been 3 years here in this parish, but I'm trying to move it toward more beautiful music, more use of the antiphons and that kind of thing, and anyway, I don't know. I have so much to ask you, but I know I can't ask you everything.
Ask
but,
away.
Oh, shall I? Okay. Well, your screener probably something just popped in mind. You know, I get pressure for certain songs in the Mass, and I'm just trying to move away from the sentimental. But anyway,
when someone pressures you, can you sing this song? Say to them why. Well, it's a nice song. Yeah. Well, what's nice about it? Why should I play it? Does it have anything to do with the Mass, the readings? What? Oh, I
yeah.
like it.
Yeah.
Well, that's nice. Listen to it.
Yeah.
You know, ask
yeah.
why. That's so. Go on.
Yeah. That's a good question. That's good. Well, I don't know if you're a certain composer, a famous composer, came out with a song during the pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
It's called Shelter Me. It's very sweet. It's got some taste of the 23rd Psalm in it, and I don't know if you're familiar with this song or not, but I wanted to just ask you, you know, is something like that appropriate in the Mass?
Oh, dear. You know, what I think, what I'm really trying to do is I am trying to, you know, in the body of the Mass, to sing the Psalms that are, and sing them with simple chant, got to be simple. Because people, you know, complicated doesn't work. And a whole congregation singing a simple chant is very impressive. But an entrance song, an exit song, and a hymn after communion, I think those are genuine opportunities for hymns. I don't want to ban hymns from Mass, but before Mass starts and after Mass ends, a hymn is appropriate. And I think there's leeway there. But in the body of the Mass, to sing the Mass. So, you know, I can't think, is that Shelter Me, O God, from All My Fears, that one? Oh, it's different. It's written for the pandemic. You know, that might be appropriate for a processional in, but, you know, I don't know. You know, call again with your questions, because I think your perspective as a music director could be very helpful in this whole process of mass hysteria, because being a music director is almost as pivotal as being the celebrant of the Mass.